It's so good to have you with us, and thank you, Church of the Canyons faithful, who invited friends, families, neighbors, and those of you who maybe picked up one of those annoying door hangers on your doorknobs this week, and you came anyway. We're really grateful that you're sharing this morning with us. My name is Pastor Bob. I'm one of the staff here at Church of the Canyons, and I have the great privilege this morning of opening up God's Word to us. Every time when we get together on Sunday morning and throughout the week, the Bible is an integral part of what we do because we believe this word is what we need for us to live lives that are pleasing to God. And apart from the knowledge of this word, that we can't do it. So when you come here, you will always see us opening up the word and seeking to move into the riches of it. And today we want to talk about mercy. And I think that's a pretty important topic. And I want you just for a moment, if you would, would you think back on the last week of your life, just the last week, and I wanted to ask you just one question. Were there times as you look back on the last week where you were not as merciful as you should have been? Oh yeah, I heard an oh yeah. So that's, I want you to, if there were times in your life where you were less merciful than you should have been, I want you to just raise your hand. Go ahead, be a big boy and girl. Now look around. Isn't it good not to be alone? Okay, and all of us struggle with that, don't we? We all struggle with the idea of being merciful. We want mercy. We want mercy in our life, and we plead for mercy on an ongoing basis. We want our spouses to be more merciful to us, but we sometimes struggle with the idea of being merciful people. And so this morning, we want to talk about mercy and what that means. We want to talk about the mercy that we are to have one for another in our relationships. We want to talk about this very special gift that God gives called the gift of mercy, but we want to spend some time also talking about God's mercy for us, because without that, we're sunk. And I want to begin by just telling a story. And Jesus, who was the master teacher, acknowledged by all, believer or unbeliever, was very good at telling stories. He often called them parables. But they were stories to help people understand circumstances and settings and to get an understanding of what he was trying to say. One day, Jesus was sitting, as he often did, in a public place, and a lawyer came up to him. And back in the times of Israel, there were lawyers then, just as there are lawyers today. And lawyers are very intuitive. They're good about having all the facts together. A lawyer today, and I'm sure it was the same with lawyers back then, never ask a question he doesn't already know the answer to, particularly in a witness setting. This man knew that Jesus called himself a rabbi and that he was preaching a pretty radical message, and that radical message had to do with that he had come to bring eternal life. And so this guy thought that he would come up and ask him a few questions and maybe get some information from him. The sense I get from Scripture is that he was not a Jesus fan necessarily, that he was more interested in seeing if he could debunk this myth that was Jesus. But I imagine that he was very skilled in the laws of Israel, and by that time there were some 6,000 laws that were dealt with, most of them having to do with very, very minutiae and legalisms of how people ought to live. And he was familiar with every detail and every nuance of these particular laws. And so he came up to Jesus, and he said to him, "Teacher, I have a question for you. What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus, the master teacher, knew exactly what was in his heart, and he also knew how to best answer him. And sometimes, if you're parents, you know this, teachers, you know this for sure as well, sometimes the best thing you can do is answer a question with a question. And that's exactly what Jesus, he says, "What is written in the law? How does it read, or what does it say?" And without a pause, the lawyer knew exactly the answer that he's going to give, and he went to what's called the Shema. He went to the main teaching of all of Israel, and it's simply this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and strength and mind, and you must love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus said to him, "Good answer. You got the right answer." But the lawyer wasn't quite satisfied yet, so he followed up with another question. And that next question was this: "Yeah, I understand all that," he says, "but tell me, who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? And so Jesus helped him to understand who his neighbor is by speaking a parable. And this morning, I'd like to read that parable to you. It's found in Luke chapter 10, verses 30 through 37. If you have your Bibles with you, just follow along with me this morning while I read this and see what Jesus had to say about this most important question. Luke 10, 30 through 37. So Jesus replied and said to him, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. By chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And in the same way, a Levite also, when he came to that place, saw him and passed by on the other side." Now, we need to understand that these two people, the priest and the Levite, were seen as the most spiritual people in Israel. They were the people who were in charge of the law, and they were the people who were of the strictest sect having to do with the law. And instead of meeting the needs of this person, they passed by on the other side of the road. Verse 33, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey..." And it's also helpful to know a little bit about the Samaritans. The Samaritans were half Jewish. And because they were half Jewish, by those who were full Jewish, they were looked down upon them. So not only do you have a man who's laying on the side of the road, who's recently been beaten and bruised and robbed, and probably those thieves are somewhere around close, but also this man is a Samaritan, and you would be able to tell by his clothing and also by his haircut. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he," the Samaritan, "felt compassion." So he came to this man, this full Jewish man, and he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii. A denarii is about a day's wage. "And gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, 'Take care of this man, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Now," Jesus said to the lawyer, "which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor?" Was the Pharisee the neighbor? Was the priest, was he a neighbor? Was the Levite a neighbor? Or was the Samaritan a neighbor? Which one of these three proved to be the neighbor amongst the one who fell into the robber's hands? And he said to him, "Well, I suppose it was the one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said, "Go and do the same." We want to talk about this idea of showing mercy, of the importance of, as we saw in verse 33, of out of a heart of compassion, moving into a person's life with a merciful spirit. And as we see the life of Jesus, we see that mercy was indeed a foundational aspect of everything that Jesus did. He came to provide mercy for all of mankind, and he taught that. But more than that, on a day-by-day basis, he lived out mercy in his life, which came from a heart of compassion. Wherever Jesus was in those days, it seems like he was always encountering people in desperate situations. And these people who were in desperate situations had heard that Jesus was merciful, that he was one who, out of a heart of compassion, could bring healing or help into their lives. And so he would often hear, as he would be walking along the roads, going from town to town, a person calling out to him, "Have mercy upon me, O Lord." And in the Gospels, you see that that takes place over and over and over again. And when that takes place, we see that often in that same setting, we see Jesus was moved by compassion, and that he would move into their lives in a really merciful way. We're going to see, as we move forward that a heart of compassion is the foundation for mercy. And so often when we're not merciful people, maybe the first thing that we should be looking at is the fact that we're missing the heart of compassion that God calls us to be, to have in our hearts. So we see that wherever he went, from this heart of compassion for these people who were calling out for mercy, he would extend his hand and touch them, or he would extend a healing hand, or he would feed them, or he would encourage them, those in need of mercy. Mercy is something that is so lacking in our society today that when you see it in the life of a person, it's striking. And it was certainly striking in the life of Jesus. People began to come around him because they saw that when he extended mercy to them, he would take them from despair and pain and struggle and move them directly into hope. This morning, we want to see, first of all, that mercy is to be a foundational aspect of our personal ministries. Those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior and are sold out to him and are to follow in his footsteps and do what he calls us to do, one of the things that we need to be looking at is the idea of we ought to be people who have a compassionate heart for the people who surround us, and we ought to be ministering them to them in mercy. I love this heart of compassion, this idea that we see in Colossians 3 and 12, where it says, "So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved," that's all of us who have believed, "put on a heart of compassion." When we see that it said put on a heart of compassion, it helps us to understand that that's not something natural for us. That it's something that we do out of the Spirit. That's something that we do as we begin to conform our images and our lives to what Christ calls us to be. "Take upon yourself," he says, "a heart of compassion, and out of that will come kindness and humility and gentleness and patience." So for all of us, we want to think about this idea of mercy should be something that is foundational to who we are. We need to be mercy-minded towards our spouses and our children. We need to be mercy-minded. So many of you here today are teachers. We need to be merciful to our students, those students particularly who just kind of rub us the wrong way again and again and again. And instead of lashing out at them, we need to be merciful towards them. We need to be merciful to our bosses who sometimes have an adjective in front of their name named jerk. And we need to be kind and gentle and merciful with them. We need to be merciful with our fellow employers who don't get it and who constantly ask us for more and more help and seek to foist the responsibilities of the day upon us. We need to be merciful to them because, once again, it sticks out. It's a light. It shines in a really powerful way. But mostly, we need to be merciful to people who find themselves in a place of great distress. And we need to be aware of that. I appreciate the fact that my wife is one of the most merciful people that I know. She can stand in the kitchen, and our kitchen oversees the cul-de-sac. And she can look out into the cul-de-sac, and she can say to me, "Such and such is not doing well today." And I'll just look out of the cul-de-sac and go, "What? Yeah, such and such is not doing well today." "Well, how do you know that?" "I can tell just by the way she walked to the mailbox." I go, "Really? That can't be true, is it?" Later on, I'll go out and talk to that person to the day, and indeed, the cares of the world have attacked them, and they're in a bad place. And it's wonderful. A person who is merciful is able to identify that, and a person is merciful is more than just, like we talked about last week, with a gift of comforting, where we know the right thing to say when a person is going through problems. The wonderful thing about mercy is that that person knows what to say to help them get out of the problem. And that's a very, very beautiful thing. We saw that over and over in the life of Christ. He had mercy on those people who were in despair, and then what did he do? He helped them move out of the wilderness, or help them move out of the pain and struggle of the circumstance, or even if it was just to make sense of the circumstance that they were in at that point in time. That is what it means to be merciful. But we also want to talk about this wonderful gift that is called the gift of mercy. I truly believe that in the gift set that God has been given to my wife, one of the portions of her gift set is really a full measure of mercy. And those many, many of you who have received written notes from her over the years, you see that. You know that in just that time where you're going through a tough thing, all of a sudden you open up in the mail a little note from my wife. And usually when you open up, a bunch of sprinkle stuff comes out of it too. And it has the words that lift your spirit at that appropriate and particular time. We read according to Romans chapter 12 and 8 that there is a very special gift called the gift of mercy. And a person who has a full measure of this is an absolutely magnificent person to see and to be a part of our lives. Now, what I want to do this morning, just very, very briefly, because we got food trucks waiting and I'm excited, okay? And I want you to be merciful to me today and allow me to cut in line. No, that's not mercy, is it? Yeah. But I want to just give a couple of biblical examples of mercy that I think you're going to relate to in a really powerful way. There are several in Scripture, and in your community groups today, this week you're going to be introduced to a wonderful lady by the name of Tabitha. In the Greek, her name is Dorcas. I really like Tabitha better personally, but you're going to be introduced to this wonderful lady who had this magnificent gift of mercy and how she ministered to the widows that surrounded her. But this morning, I want to just talk about two men. I want to talk about a man by the name of Epaphroditus and about a man by the name of Onesiphorus. And I want to talk about those two men because they extended the gift of mercy to Paul, both of them, in different times, but at points in his life where he was really in a tough spot. He wasn't necessarily despairing, but he was in a place that was very, very difficult. The first one we're introduced to is found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. Now, here's the problem with the serving gifts, which is what we are really working on here at the church starting this week and will for the next four. The problem with them is that they're background gifts. So it's really easy for me to go to a text and find a text on teaching, right? And to show how a teaching gift works. Or it's very easy for me to go to several texts and find a text on an evangelist. And so we see how the gift of evangelism works and just trace our way through the life of Philip, right? But it's a little bit more difficult with this particular gift and the gifts that'll follow because they're background gifts. They're taking place behind the scenes. And what you need to understand is that what Scripture gives us is what is called anecdotal evidence. In other words, it's behind-the-scenes stuff or the results of the ministry that they had. So here's this man by the name of Epaphroditus. Paul has been put in jail. He's been taken into custody in Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul has been placed in jail, and they've shipped him off to Rome because he is a citizen of Rome so that he can have a hearing before the Caesar. Meanwhile, the church that he started in Philippi, who love him to death, they said, we need to do something for Paul, because the problem with when you're under house arrest like that is you're dependent upon your family and friends to take care of your physical needs. And so they said, let's put some money together and let's send it to Paul. But let's send it care of, or let's send it with a messenger, and that messenger by the name is Epaphroditus. And so Epaphroditus came, and not only did he deliver the money to Paul and just say, here's the money, hope you enjoy it, let me pray with you, and off I go. What we see about him is that this guy who has this gift of mercy is a part of helping a solution to the problem that Paul is in. So he brings the money, and apparently it appears that he spends a large amount of time with him. He ministers to his needs. He helps him in the midst of the struggles that he's going through. And he is a guy who is very merciful in the place where Paul is under house arrest. Well, we find that just as Paul decides that he's going to write a letter to the people who had helped him, that's the people in Philippi, and he's going to send it back with this guy. So he's been there now for a while. He says, I want you to go back to Philippi, and I'm writing a letter. So hang on until I write the letter, then I'm sending you back with that particular letter. Now, what Epaphroditus didn't know is that he made the letter. And in Philippians 2, verses 25 through 30, he writes a little bit to the church at Philippi about Epaphroditus. And here's what he says. He says, I thought it was necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker. Now, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with Scripture, when we speak of brothers and sisters, the idea is that he's not a physical brother, but that he's a brother in Christ. So he is a brother and he is a fellow worker, and he says a fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and your minister to my need. In other words, thanks for sending him. He's been a great brother. He's been a great worker. He's been a great soldier. I want to send him back to you. Here's the reason he wants to send him back. Because, verse 26, he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So apparently Epaphroditus had fallen into some really ravaging disease, a virus, something of that nature, where he'd almost died. And so when he got healthy again, he says, I want to send him home. I know you're concerned about him. I was concerned about him. So I'm sending him on his way. Verse 28, therefore I've sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard. Now, as far as we don't know, this man did not have the gift of pastor or teacher. He wasn't an elder. He didn't have a teaching gift. We don't know anything about him, except that he was hugely helpful to Paul and hugely merciful in all that he did. And we see that he is to be held in high regard because of what he did on his behalf. The second guy we want to look at is a guy by the name of Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus, we know even less about. We know a little bit more about Epaphroditus. Onesiphorus. Okay, I've got it now. Onesiphorus makes three verses in 1 Timothy, but we need to understand 2 Timothy. We need to understand the importance of what's happening in 2 Timothy. Paul now, a number of years have gone by, he'd been released from prison, but now he is re-imprisoned by Nero. And if you know anything about Nero, you just know that he was the madman of Rome. And he took out everything he could imagine against Christians. He would pour wax over Christians, and he would set them up at his parties and use them as candles. He would do absolutely horrific things against Christians. Everything that would go wrong, he would blame the Christians for it. If you were anything powerful about sending out the name of Jesus in any way, shape, or form, he was going to find a way to imprison you. Well, Paul is now imprisoned. He's in the last days of his life. No longer is he under house arrest. House arrest was a whole different deal than we see what was happening here. Now he finds himself in a dungeon. And he's in a dungeon, and he's chained to that dungeon. And an interesting thing we see in verse 15, he says to Timothy, you are aware, this is 2 Timothy 1:15, you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia, that this is all my brothers and fellow workers and servants and soldiers, all the people who were with me turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. But, he says, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, which, by the way, means bringer of profit. For he often refreshed me when I was and was not ashamed of my chains. Here's what he's trying to say. Refresh is a nice word. Last week, those of you who joined us to wander around our neighborhoods and put door hangers out, if you were anything like my neighborhood that I was in, it was 110 degrees. It was, I like to call it Phoenix hot. It was that hot. That's what Phoenix feels like 6 months out of the year. But wouldn't it have been nice to just come around the corner and get a cool breeze? When he said, "Oh, that cool breeze. Would you mind leaving your door open a little longer so I can have some of that cool breeze?" Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever had anybody in your life who was a cool breeze? Yeah, yeah. Kind of a person who would just, they know what to say. They know how to help you in your time of distress. When you feel like you're in a wilderness and say, "I don't even know where I'm going to go or what I'm going to do," a person comes into your life and they brings you mercy. They bring you comfort in that time of need. That's what this guy was like. It was like a cool refreshment to him in a situation that was a very bad situation. And it says, he was not ashamed of my chains. What that basically means is, no matter the fact that Paul was imprisoned, this guy said, he needs me to be there, and I'm going to reach out in his time of despair, and I'm going to be a part of helping him through this, no matter how dangerous and no matter how costly that might be. And so he says, the Lord grant mercy to Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chains. And for 17, he says, when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now, you need to understand, it's not like today we have the database and your brother gets hooked up and he's in jail. And so you call the county and you get rooted around from here to there, but eventually they'll say, "Oh, your brother is in lockup at such and such and so forth. You can visit him at such and so forth time." In these days, it was just trying to figure that out was by going from place to place. Do you guys have the apostle, the apostle who is called Paul? Do you have him here? And he would go from place to place, recognizing that as he asks for a fellow Christian, particularly someone who was well known as Paul, that he's putting his very life in danger. But he said he was not ashamed of his chains, and he eagerly searched for him until he found him. And then he says to them, the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know yourself very well what services he rendered on my behalf. So we see just two examples of mercy in the scripture in Paul's life. When he was in a place of difficulty, when he was a place in despair, we saw that he was that these two men came into their lives to act out in compassion towards him in the midst of his distress. Now, we don't have a lot of time to talk about it, but I just want to share with you that mercy is alive and well here in this church. It's such a good thing to see. Just a couple of illustrations. We have a lady in our church, and I spoke with her this past week and got permission to share with you today. Her name is Vicki Zeilinger. And Vicki and Mike are very, very involved in grief ministry and helping people, particularly in their case, with people who have either struggled with getting pregnant or with having miscarriages or stillborn children or losing their children within the first year. And they work over at Henry Mayo, and she leads the grief group over there. And they also have a grief group at their home where they reach out to people who are going through those problems and in those times of despair, and they bring mercy into their lives. And it's a very, very wonderful and powerful ministry. And I said to her this week, I said, "What's the genesis of this? How did it start for you?" And I never knew this, and I've known the Zeilingers for a long time. And I said, "Can I share that with the people?" And she says, "Absolutely, not a problem." But she says, "It came out of our existence together as a couple." She says, "From early on in our marriage, we desired kids. We wanted to have kids. And so we were so excited when we got pregnant, but then we had a miscarriage. And so we grieved that. But we said, that, well, you know, we'll move on and we'll have another child." And she miscarried again and again and again. Six times she miscarried before they had their first child. And then after they had their first child, she miscarried four more times. And then after that, she carried a baby to full term and it was not born alive. And so this is a person who is a person of mercy because she's chosen, instead of being embittered by that circumstance, instead to be a person who understands that I can help people in the place that they're going through. And so she is so beautifully equipped, not only to comfort people in that time of despair and concern, but she's also incredibly well equipped to help them move to the other side of it. That's the difference between a comforting gift and a mercy gift. A mercy helps a person move out of the wilderness. I find often that people who are really involved in adoption or fostering or those sort of things, they're mercy gifts because they see people in tremendous despair who without them are going to have a horrifying life, and they say, I will do what's necessary to move into their life. I will help be the solution for that particular person. Mercy gift shows up in all those people who are giving us prayer requests on a weekly basis where they're saying, pray for my friend who is struggling with this. And then you see that mercy person is not only praying for that person who is struggling, but they're moving to their lives, in their lives in a good way. They're helping them see the other side of it in a very powerful way. What a magnificent gift the gift of mercy is. And we would definitely be the lesser as a body were it not for this gift alive and functioning within our church. But I just want to consider one other element, and that is the most important element, is that the very best example there is of mercy is seen in God's sending of his Son to bring salvation to mankind. And I just want to spend my concluding time this morning with you in this passage that we have before us here, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. If we were to divide this thing into an outline, it would be a very simple thing. The outline would look like this. The bad news, the good news, the really good news, and the results. So let's look at it just very briefly as we conclude today. Here's the bad news. According to Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ever watch one of those movies where dead people walk? You know, zombie movies. You know, they were big in the 50s. Some of you weren't born. Most of you weren't born. Oops. And they're the walking dead. I know that you don't probably think of yourself today as walking dead, but apart from Christ, we're walking dead. He says, spiritually speaking, we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and sin is what it said here. He says, you walked that way. You were dead, but you were alive. According to the course of this world, according to the power of Satan or the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, and among them we too all formerly lived, and he's speaking about his nation, the Jews. He said, they lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, and we were by nature children of God's wrath. And we don't even really have to have this word wrath described for it, but it's an emphatic idea of someone who is really angry, someone who was really mad at us. Now the good news. But God, being rich in, if you're following along, what's the next word? Mercy. Mercy. But God, being rich in mercy, which is undeserved kindness, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, he says, by grace you have been saved. Now here's the really good news. Not only were we saved, but he says, and he raised you up, and theologically we call that positionally, he raised you up positionally, and it says even though we're here, we're seated today with him in the heavenly in places in Christ Jesus. And the idea is there so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. It's by grace that he saved you through faith, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as works, lest any man should boast. Now here's the result. Because of that, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Some people sometimes say to me, Bob, you are a piece of work. And I have to agree with them because I am God's piece of work. You say, boy, he's still got the chisel working on that one, doesn't he? That's true, but I am his piece of work and I am his workmanship. And it's an absolutely magnificent thing. not because of anything I did, not because of anything I deserved. It's completely because of his grace. Folks who are joining us here for the first time today, there's people sitting around you. Most of them have these name tags on. These people who are sitting around you are pieces of work too. They're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And they're not his workmanship because they come to church a lot, or they're not his workmanship because they don't do any bad things. They're his workmanship because of his mercy and because of their acceptance of his mercy. And that's what this whole passage is talking about. So as we close out today, I'm looking forward to sharing the rest of the afternoon with you. But I have to ask you, based on what God's word says for me to do, you need to answer a question for me this morning as you think about just some of the things that we've said today. Are you a person, according to Ephesians 2, who is under God's wrath, or are you a person who is under God's mercy? You say, well, I'm not sure, but I'd like to be under God's mercy, certainly, rather than under his wrath. And I want to say with you, that's what I want too. And so I just want to share with you, just for a few moments, for you to think about what it takes to move from God's wrath to his mercy. It's not rocket science. It's something, though, that we need to understand. First of all, we need to understand something about ourselves for us to accept God's mercy. The first reality we need to understand is that we are sinners and that we are in need of a Savior. A few moments ago, we saw in Ephesians 2 that we're all dead in our trespasses and sin, and the reality is that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and it's something that we must first, all of us, come to terms with. You say to yourself, well, if there is a God and there is a heaven, I hope I'm good enough to get in. I got news for you. You're not. Because we are people who are all sinners, and all we got to do is look back on this last week, and we weren't merciful to people, and we weren't kind to them, and we recognize that we are sinners. So step number one, you and I need to understand that we're sinners in need of Savior. The good news that we saw in verse 4 is that God's mercy came into our lives when he sent Jesus Christ. We celebrate Christmas not because of just a good man who was born. We celebrate Christmas because it is the culmination of God's plan to send his son to earth to walk among us, to live a holy life, to go to a cross, to take all of your sins and mine upon himself and pay the just wrath of God on our behalf. And so Scripture says that God sent his son to save us from our sins. So the reality, number one, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I got no hope. Number two, God has that covered because he sent his son for the purpose of bringing me salvation. And then the third thing in reality we need to understand, that it is simply a matter of, by faith, saying to God in whatever words you choose, in a very quiet way or a very loud way, in a very quiet way that simply says, I am a sinner in need of a Savior. Thank you, Lord, for providing your son, Jesus Christ, for me. I accept him as my Savior and my Lord. And you know what the transaction that takes place at that point is an amazing thing. That God says that at that moment, you who were once a children of wrath have now become a child of mercy. And the wonderful thing about that is not only do we have life in him, but then we have life for eternity with him. That's the gospel. We call that the gospel. And by the way, that's just simply good news. So this morning, just as we close, I want you to think about these realities. Are you aware that you're a sinner in need of a Savior? You say, well, I don't think I'm a sinner. Well, I'll tell you what, let's eat lunch together, and within 15 minutes of spending time with me, you will be. There will be no problem with you understanding that. Number two, God sent his son to save me from my sins. Nothing else will take that place. And number three, a simple decision out of faith that says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We would love to invite you into our spiritual family, be brothers and sisters with us, not just for today and not just for your time in life, but for all eternity. Amen. Let's pray together, and I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward, and then we'll give you some instructions for the rest of the afternoon. I'd like just quietly, if you would, for just a moment, we're going to get real busy in a few moments. We're going to spend some time eating, and kids are going to have a great time on the slides and playing Awana games. But for the moment, before we go there, let's not lose out on this really teachable moment. As you listen to the words this morning and you listen to what God says about your need for mercy, I just ask you this morning to ask that question in your heart. Is that something that I need? Is that something I'm interested in? It is so important that you spend time considering this most important truth. There's a bunch of people running around here who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior and would love to just help you as you think that through and ask questions. And anybody who has one of those name tags on is going to be able to help you this morning as you think through your need as a sinner, what Jesus Christ did as a Savior, and how you can pray to receive Jesus. This song that we're going to conclude with this morning is just such a beautiful thing, because it reminds us of what it is that Jesus did. It says, "Your blood has washed away my sin. Jesus, thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you." That's the merciful God who sent his Son to give us life. Lord, we thank you today for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for surrounding us with the gift of mercy today, and people who move into people's lives who are broken and despairing, and help them become healthy and whole. We thank you for the exhortation today that all of us are to be merciful people in our daily lives, and teach us how to do that better on a day-by-day basis. But mostly we praise you today that you are a God of mercy, who instead of leaving us in our sinful, wrath-filled condition, brought us into new life and calls us adopted children of the Most High God. We bless you for that, Lord. And we ask that in Jesus' name. God's people said.